Let's pray, and we will dive into this morning. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercy and kindness to us, for your long-suffering, your patience. Thank you for these dear folks and their faithful service. I pray your blessing upon them. Bless the life of our church, and we pray that we would serve you faithfully. Help us to learn your word and to understand the mighty power that you are working in us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is good to be back. Being in other churches, at least for me, pretty much always makes me appreciate what we have here at Westwood Heights. And I realize that this is home. And for me anyway, this is just very comfortable. I remember when I was a college student, Jack Hiles would periodically say that he was as comfortable in his pulpit as he was on his living room couch. And I kind of wondered about that. I wouldn't go that far. I'm not that comfortable, but I'm pretty comfortable here. And so when you get out and about, it's always nice to be back and appreciate your involvement. What we're doing in Sunday school is, I need to talk to you about that thing. I think we may try and break off in a couple classes here in the not-too-distant future. We're giving some time to the subject of holiness. I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I made reference to the book. It's Kevin DeYoung's book, The Hole in Our Holiness, that I'm kind of using as the basis for this. I think I'm sure that I attributed to the wrong author last week. So anyway, it's not June 29th, not yet anyway. Which, quite honestly, that surprises me. That's an error I generally don't make in the summer. I'm trying to hold the days back in the summer, not fly them forward. Holiness refers to apartness or being distant from. Probably the most common word that we use is the word separation. Within religious circles, we talk about really two kinds of separation. One we would refer to as ecclesiastical separation. What interaction can church bodies, church assemblies like Westwood Heights, what kind of contact can it have? What regulates its interaction with other local assemblies? And that's what we refer to by ecclesiastical separation. And this is, you know, if you're kind of an old timer, you know, you kind of remember back in the days when everybody was railing on the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches. And this is where you get into the idea of ecumenical and the ecumenical movement of, you don't believe what I believe, and we're, you know, our belief systems are radically different, but nevertheless we can unite for this common cause. I remember hearing a very prominent guy a number of years ago make an argument for that. You know, his illustration was that he was a tail gunner and a B-24 Liberator in World War II. And, you know, he got on that airplane with guys of different religions and Jews and Mormons and atheists, you know, and they went off to fight a common enemy. And that's great, you know, if we're fighting the Nazis. It's not really good theology. We don't have any true fellowship with unbelieving people. And so to unite as a church assembly with denominations that reject the deity of Christ, you know, or are radically different in their practices so that in our fellowship would be impeded, we don't do that. And then the other area in which separation is discussed, and quite honestly, it's discussed a lot less in the 21st century than it probably ever used to be, is the idea of personal separation. What can I as an individual do or not do? What should color and constitute my life? And that's something that's always, you know, always being discussed. When we were in Albuquerque, which was a great city, by the way, in my opinion, And we tried to work it out. It wasn't a big deal. You know, we wanted to be somewhere where there was, you know, a pretty good selection of churches to pick from on Sunday. And so I, you know, sat down Saturday and got out the trusty internet and began to look at churches and figure out where to go. And, you know, I was just amazed. And really at a couple of levels. Okay? Because I think that most of you know me well enough to know that this is not something that I rail about on a regular basis. But I was just astounded by the number of churches that I looked at. And you know, when you go about our church and about our pastor, you know, and you would find some younger guy, which is great because we need younger guys in the ministry. You know, you got, I don't know, what do you got? 100 words? I got 200 words on the church website to introduce you to Ken Largent. Why would I tell you about the kind of beer that I'm fond of drinking? How would that come up on my bio? Or what kind of whiskey I'm a fan of. And again, I don't rail on that kind of stuff, but I mean, we just kind of live in the world where that's, you know, for many of us, you know, if you'd have been here 30 years ago, you would have heard a steady diet of don't drink, don't smoke. Those are the things we don't do. Today, you hear a pretty steady diet of do drink. You know, and nobody advocates smoking much anymore, but, you know, do drink and, you know, make sure that if you drink, you know, you don't want to just go down and buy some generic beer. You know, it's got to be some kind of craft beer because that's part of the emblem of being cool. And we're going to kind of get to that because I think that we need to give some consideration to the fact that what the Bible calls worldly, we might just think of as being cool. But that's another subject. The topic before us this morning is this. Is it possible for you to be holy? And the argument, of course, is, and I think we can back it up pretty substantially biblically, that the answer is yes. That this can be something that you have in a very real sense. And here's one of the dangers, and I'm just kind of talking to us now. Here's one of the dangers, folks, and I really believe that this is one of the great failures of fundamentalism. And I believe that in many ways our movement has failed Christianity tremendously. Because holiness is not just the lack of four or five things that culture finds acceptable. I mean, and I think that if we wanted to be truthful about our movement, we would have to admit that in many ways it has been defined by what it opposes more than it has been, or as much as it has been defined by what it embraces. We don't drink, we don't smoke, we don't wear our hair long, we don't go to movies, we don't have televisions. you know, we don't do these things. And therefore, by default, then, we have done right things. That's a horrific way of thinking about biblical theology. I mean, it just is. It's, you know, so that it's oftentimes, you know, we're not approximating Phariseeism. We have fully embraced Phariseeism. So we want to go beyond that. I mean, you know, my hope would be that we could be fundamental in our doctrine, fundamental in our philosophy and our approach to the scriptures, but not caught up in this making little lists of things that we wouldn't do that, you know, if you did it, you would be. It, obviously, if the Bible blatantly and outrightly condemns it, you know, and again, I remember being at a family wedding, you know, my wife's side of the family is pretty much entirely Lutheran, and, you know, I wasn't in the wedding party, but I was there at the wedding rehearsal. And when the wedding rehearsal was all said and done, the pastor, the Lutheran pastor, gathered all of the wedding party together, and this is what he said to them, among his other comments. The Bible doesn't condemn drinking, but it absolutely condemns drunkenness. Don't get drunk at the reception. Now, that's probably not as far as many fundamentalists would go, but he was drawing some pretty clear biblical lines. So, this is what the goal is. All right, let's see. Oh, I got to turn this on. I always forget to turn this on. How do I turn it on? There. I've been on vacation now. I'm rusty. All I did was practice sitting in a pew for a Sunday. 1 Thessalonians, which I thought this was probably my favorite part of the whole thing. You know, we were gone on Father's Day. And when we pulled into the church parking lot, I didn't understand, but they had, you know, one of those really nice signs, and it said Hawaiian Father's Day. And so what they did for the whole day was all of the men wore Hawaiian shirts. That was, all the guys wore Hawaiian. Yeah, Rick's ready. All the guys wore Hawaiian shirts. So I was talking to the pastor, and he said, this is the one Sunday a year I don't wear a suit. And so he preached in his Hawaiian shirt. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses number 15 through 28 are our text passage this morning. Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves," which I would understand to mean within the body of believers, "and to all men," which I would understand to be the unbelieving world. So there's a consistent expectation of conduct both within my relationship with you and my relationship with the unbelieving world. Don't render evil for evil unto any man. Follow that which is good. Rejoice, which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing, which simply means, folks, I don't want to belabor this because I'm not really trying to go through all the points of the text, but just simply means this: don't ever get to the place in your life where you stop praying. That's all it means. Don't abandon prayer. It doesn't mean some coming up with some mystical way of always being in a situation or prayer or something like that. Pray without ceasing. Don't stop praying. Don't ever get to the place where you throw your hands up and go, "Well, that doesn't work. I'm just not going to waste any time praying." Verse number 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying." Don't make light of preaching. Verse 21, "Prove all things. Put them to the test." Okay? Which, by the way, folks, is part of your responsibility as you live in this world. And part of my biblical mandate as a minister of the gospel is to expose everything that goes on the best that we can to the light of the Scripture, to put it to the test. Will it bear the weight of the Scripture? So prove everything, put it to the test, hold fast that which is good. Right? There's a sense in which we as believers are obligated to be discarding things all of the time, valuing them. Will this work? Will this work? Was this good? Is this right? Is this tolerable? Is this acceptable? Prove all things. If it will bear the weight of Scripture, cling to it. Verse 22, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." Verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calleth, that calleth you, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So among other things, with reference to our Sunday school topic, what I want to point out to you are just several things from the text. Verse number 23, God is the one at work sanctifying his people. And the word sanctify is a derivative, a form of the word holy. What does it mean to be sanctifying? To be setting them apart. To be setting them aside. Okay? This is something that Paul understands to be the work of God in the life of a believer. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to avoid, by the way, this false dichotomy that Christianity has struggled with for much of its time, which says that whatever I do with my body doesn't count because my body doesn't count. Right? We don't want to be there. And some people go there. Okay? Verse number 24, God is faithful in this work. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Do what? Be working to sanctify us. This is something that really matters to the Lord. It is not inconsequential to him. God does not just look down at his people and go, "Well, you know, just whatever you do, that's fine. Doesn't really work that way." God is very serious and dedicated about this. And believers are holy. I mean, I don't think that in verse number 27, folks, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." that, you know, that whoever was pastoring the First Baptist Church of Thessalonica said, okay, I have a list of names here, and when I read your name, I want you to get up and go to the back of the building, because this letter's not for you, because you're not holy. So, the holy brethren are you. And you have it by position. I mean, it's like salvation, folks. You have it by position, and it is being worked out in your life in practice. And I am by position holy, but I am by practice living in the 21st century and living in a sinful world, surrounded by sinful people. I thought this, you know, we spent a couple of weeks in primarily New Mexico, spent part of the day in Arizona and part of the day in Texas on our way back home. And I don't even remember exactly what happened, but I remember thinking, you know, the extreme environmentalists and Bible-believing Christians have at least one thing in common. We both recognize that people are the problem. That people are the ones who defile things. That people are the ones who corrupt things. That's the world in which we live. And I'm not immune from that. I mean, I'm not immune from simple mistakes like getting the date wrong. And I'm not immune from having a will and an inclination to do evil, malicious, sinful things. So God is working on me, and I exist positionally in Christ, pure, but I am going to give an account for the life that I live in my body, and God is at work purifying that, and that would be true also of you. So it is certainly, if you're saved, you're holy. But there's a practical side to that, and we have to live that out. And I suppose that every generation of people has always believed that it's harder for them than any other generation of people, and maybe there's some substance to that. It is certainly more acceptable and easier to get at sin today than it has ever been. And I don't just mean through the internet. I mean, we live in a world that just celebrates and authorizes and at times demands disobedience and rejection of God. And so, all right. So genuine holiness is possible. So let me just kind of start with just a little housekeeping and, you know, a little bit of disclaimer, and we'll look at some things. I think that all true believers are aware of their sinfulness, their failings, and their inadequacies. And again, I don't want to belabor this point, but just, you know, this is just my pastoral observation. I never really do get terribly upset. I really don't. I mean, when people sin, it always creates problems and challenges and, you know, convolutions and now what? So there's always that sad, tragic dimension to it. But which should never be surprising. Sinner sin. Sinner sin. save sinners agonize over that to some extent. They live with that. They know that that's the way they are. And if we're not careful, folks, we will obsess about that to an unhealthy degree. And I think we want to be careful about that. What did I do? Oh, there we go. Too many buttons, too clumsy of thumbs. Okay. Secondly, again, with reference to just a little housekeeping, we should also understand that while all sin is sin against God, God himself does not view all sin equally. And I'm really trying to go somewhere with this that we'll get to in a moment. Okay? Do you understand that while you're a sinner and I'm a sinner and we all sin, not all sin is equal? Now, all sin is equally a sin against God. All sin is ultimately a sin against God. And I would argue, again, kind of a little bit off track, that there really is no such thing. I want to be careful because the Bible tends to make sin lists. But you'll notice that the Bible tends to make sin lists. We sometimes think of sinning as a standalone kind of thing. And it really doesn't work like that. We are sinners by nature, and when we sin, it brings all of our nature in, and all of our rebellion, and any sin that you can list, you know, lust, covetousness, drunkenness, you know, fornication, is always going to be built upon a really rock-solid foundation of human pride and arrogance and hubris, that we raise ourselves up against God and declare ourselves, you know, to be the master. So there's all of those components. But God himself does not view all sin equally. The law itself provided varying degrees of punishment for different crimes. In other words, if God really viewed every sin as equally heinous, then there would be only one human consequence for that sin, right? I mean, you know, there are things that our children do that bring about more severe punishments. I'm assuming that most of us don't just have one form of punishment that we employ with our kids, that everything that they do is, you know, brings about equally that kind of judgment and wrath, and neither does the Lord. Turn, if you would, to Numbers chapter 15. This is a text worth noting. Numbers chapter 15 and verse number 29. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, see the distinguishing marks there? There are sins of ignorance and there are sins of presumption. Now, there's one law that governs ignorance, whether you were born into the Jewish community or whether you are a foreigner into the Jewish community. We're not going to have two laws. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. So even under the harsh environment of the law of Moses, there is the acknowledgement that not every sin is equally malicious, if I can put it that way, with reference to God. We went to church Sunday, we went Sunday morning, and we really enjoyed the church, and the people were very friendly, and it was, you know, there, I'm guessing, 200, 250 people there. Pastor had been there a long time, just a really nice guy, preached a decent message. So we said, well, we're more than happy to go back Sunday night. And we went back Sunday night. And again, he had a good crowd, and it was a good church and good music, and we just felt very comfortable. But he was a little bit different stripe in his background, and it really came out in what he preached Sunday night, and my wife and I just went, what? I mean, it was just, you know, I mean, it just was kind of funny, whacked out, some of what he preached. And then I got to thinking, I wonder how many times people have come in and visited Westwood Heights Baptist Church, walked out in the parking lot, got in their car and going, can you believe that? That guy's crazy. I don't know what kind of lunatic. Where did that guy go to school? Who taught him anything? Now, I'm not going to get into what he dealt with. I mean, but, you know, he was an independent Baptist from a particular school 35, 40 years ago, and he was still toeing that line, and for the life of me, I have never been able to make head or tails out of that line of theological reasoning, and I'm just going, but we both can't be right. We both can't be right. And it's not possible, in my mind, it's not possible for his position and my position to be both correct. Maybe we're both wrong. But there was no way through anything that he said or any of his demeanor or any of the way that he preached or any of the text that he used to try to defend his position that I could have accused him of deliberate malice towards God, of rejecting the word of the Lord. He was doing his best to teach what he believed the Bible argued. So, what do you do in a situation like that, folks? And this is the point. I mean, right? You know, some of you, you know, you've lived in other cities, you've been in other churches, you hear things taught, I teach things, you know, things are a little bit different. You know, at some level, we assume that people are sincerely trying to teach the scriptures, even if they don't understand it the same. That's not the same thing as somebody who stands up. Right? I mean, if I taught something and you went, I just don't think that's right, you might be more inclined to give me the benefit of the doubt than if I stood up in the pulpit and said, you know, I've been on vacation for 2 weeks and this is what the word of the Lord says and I've decided that I don't believe it and we don't care and we're going to, you know, that would be a whole different can of worms. So, okay. Jesus said, to go back to this, Matthew 10:15, I say unto you, it'd be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah the day of judgment for that city. So, God does not view every sin equally heinous as it... Obviously, it's equally an offense against God. And James is very clear that to break one of the commandments is to violate every one of them systematically because they all hang together, and therefore to be a transgressor before the Lord. But the reality is that their consequences in this life are not the same. And where I'm going with that, folks, is that because you'll meet people like this. They'll go, well, what's the difference? We're all sinners. So what's the point? And the Bible will just not let you take that excuse or that cop-out. For instance, the Bible will not allow me to excuse lust in my heart. Or it doesn't allow me to say, well, I acted upon that lust because I have lust in my heart. And I'm never going to get rid of the lust in my heart. So what's the difference if I act upon it? It matters a lot. It matters a lot. I picked up a book on, and my history emerges, but the Spanish moved into the New Mexico area in the 16th century, and in 1680, a variety of the indigenous tribes rose up in rebellion against the Spanish and drove them out and kicked them out of New Mexico for 100 years. And I thought, well, I should probably get a little history on this, and I picked up a book on it. And one of the governors of New Mexico was murdered by one of his own soldiers when this soldier returned from a lengthy expedition and discovered his wife under the governor's bed. different sins have different consequences, and nobody gets an excuse. So I don't get to say, look, I'm just a sinner, and so whatever I do, you know, what's the big deal? God's got to sort it out. Nobody gets that pass. And again, the Bible demands that I recognize my own sinfulness, but it will not allow me to dwell upon that, and it will not allow that to become an obstacle to growth and service. So I would argue, folks, that biblically we're kind of on a narrow path. Number one, I cannot obsess about my sinfulness. Oh, woe is me. I'm so terrible. I'm such a wretched person. We were going through Carlsbad Cavern, and we were behind a family, and there was a girl there. She was, I don't know, I'm guessing 14 or 15. And she was trying to explain to her mother and her brother what one of these rock formations looked like. She's going, no, you can see the eyes there and the nose there. And her brother's going, no, I don't see anything. And she just goes, everybody hates me. And her mother said, we don't hate you. Right? But that tends to be the way that we get. Oh, I'm so sinful. I'm unfit to live. If God would just kill me, he would do the world a favor. And, you know, I'm okay, you're not allowed to live like that. Okay? That's probably equally sinful and as much pride as anything else. On the other hand, you're not allowed to say, well, look, we're just all sinners and, you know, the world is filled with them and everybody's sinning, so what's the difference what I do? Nobody gets that excuse either. The Bible lays down some pretty strong guidelines, and the Bible gives us some pretty strong assurances. Okay? So, God himself acknowledges both your positional holiness and your practical holiness. All right, I realize that our screen is not conducive to being read clearly by the back of the auditorium, but I put most of these texts up here just to argue that point. In other words, folks, God is paying attention to how you live, and you can live in such a way that God is happy with how you live. It's not an impossible dream. Genesis chapter 6, verse number 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Was he a sinner? Of course he was. Did God endorse everything Noah did? Of course he didn't. But what does the Spirit of God say about Noah? He was just, he was mature, and he walked with God. Let it stand. Job 1:8. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Does God have harsh words for Jonah or for Job? Yes, he does. Does God endorse everything that Job says and does? Not according to the last four chapters of the book of Job. Does that change this testimony? Not one iota. Not one iota. So in other words, folks, I put it like this. That pastor taught some things about the local church and about communion that I would not teach. I would teach it differently, handling those same texts. Are we both right? I don't think so. Is it possible for both of us to be acceptable and pleasing in the sight of the Lord? Yes. Yes. It's possible for you to live a life that God is happy with. It is possible. It is an attainable goal. It ought to be our goal. It need not be, you understand this, folks? It need not be necessary that every time you walk out of the auditorium of Westwood Heights Baptist Church, you feel like your guilt and your sinfulness are overwhelming. Maybe I'll preach on something, and when you walk out of there, you know, you'll say, well, I know that I'm not perfect, but that's not an area that is an issue to me. I think I'm okay there. Luke 1:6, about Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now again, folks, when Zechariah goes, what did you say? I don't think so. The angel goes, okay, well, why don't you just spend some time mute and you can think about this. But does that undo these verses? No, it doesn't. In other words, folks, their sinful humanity existed side by side with their holiness. Turn, if you would, to 2 Chronicles 19. God has the ability, folks, in some ways, yes. We don't have this ability. Or we struggle with this kind of ability. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Did I say 29? 2 Chronicles 19:3. This is just a note that I wrote to myself. I didn't put it in the lesson. 2 Chronicles 19:1. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, the prophet, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, hast prepared thine heart to seek God. Now, I think, folks, that we would have to admit that what we tend to do or we tend to go to extremes. Number one, we tend to view people so favorably that we're surprised when we discover that they're sinful. Or we get so obsessed with somebody's sinfulness that we don't give any allowance for the fact that they might be something good in them. God can go, Revelation 2 and 3, you're good here, you're not good here. Jehoshaphat, these are good things. I commend these things. This, not so much. So, their sinful humanity existed side by side with their holiness. And I would argue, folks, that God is pleased. That God is pleased when you put forth a sincere effort to obey Him. A sincere effort. We know, for instance, Isaiah 64, 6. So if I can beg your indulgence to read that one first. Isaiah 64, 6. But we are all as an unclean thing. We know that one, don't we? And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Now, that's true. But notice Isaiah 64, 5. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, and those in continuance, and we shall be saved. So Isaiah 64, 6 is, I mean, we tend to use it as kind of a blanket condemnation about all humanity. But within the framework of the context, it is singling out certainly the majority of Israel. But it is making an incredibly important fact about God. And that is that when people are making a sincere effort to obey Him, and to walk in accordance with the Scripture, and to walk as Noah walked in his generations, God is very happy with that. God is very happy with that. A.W. Tozer put it this way, God is hard to satisfy, but He is not hard to please. So it is possible for His people, even in the midst of a sinful world, to live lives that He likes. Not just some pie in the sky, we're always under condemnation, we're never getting it right, we're always doing it wrong, there's always something out of whack. It doesn't work like that. Okay? Again, some verses would argue this. Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, or acceptable unto God. God finds this acceptable. Look, if you can sincerely say, to the best that I know, I am placing my life in my at the will of God, and I'm doing my best to truly obey the Scriptures, God finds that pleasing. Does it mean that everything we do is always right? No. But it is acceptable to God to have that as your heart's desire. Verse Romans 14, 18, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Colossians 1, 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Again, folks, it's possible to live in such a way that God is content. I mean, right, I mean, again, and now I'm just kind of going back to this. I mean, you know, to go back and look upon fundamentalism historically, do we not find sometimes that it seems like church services tend to be characterized by you need to do more, you need to give more. It just always comes down to that. You need to read your Bible more, you need to pray more, you need to give more money, you need to serve more. Is that what God says? Is that what God says? Or does God say, you know, you really can make me happy here. You really can give enough and I'm content. And you really can serve and I'm content. I think there's a scriptural expectation that we can live that way. Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. It's possible for a kid to make not only his parents happy, but God happy. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Right, and a lot of our conviction, folks, and again, I don't want to ever, because it's a gross sin to step on somebody's conscience or to dismiss somebody's conscience. If God deals with us about something, then we should pursue that until God has stopped dealing with our conscience about it, until we can, you know, this has nothing to do with Westwood Heights Baptist Church. I just happen to know a couple of guys that are in conflict. Grown men in conflict. Nothing to do with any of you. I mean, is he talking about me? No. And the one guy said, I have done everything that the scripture has required me to do to attempt to be reconciled to this man. I have apologized. I have asked forgiveness. I have sought him out repeatedly. Will there be reconciliation? Who knows? Is it possible that the Lord would say to that man, you have done all that you can and I find your position acceptable? Yeah, it's possible. So there are going to be times, folks, when God deals with us about things and we don't want to just blow that off. We want to be sensitive to that. But I don't think that we should expect that the Spirit of God is just constantly grinding away on us. And you know that it didn't feel like I went to church today because, you know, I didn't get my toes stepped on. Let the Spirit do his work. 1 Timothy 2:3, for this is good. And Paul here is talking about praying, right? Praying for our kings, right? Boy, here's something we don't do very well, right? We criticize our president and our Congress and our mayor and our governors, and do we pray for them? Praying for them is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. 1 Timothy 5:4, but if any widow have children, nephews, let them first learn to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Right, so when somebody steps up and tries to do right within their family, God goes, good job. Good job. I'm happy with that. I'm content. Hebrews 13:16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. 1 John 3:22, whatsoever asked we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Which is the goal. Okay? So I guess I would conclude with this, folks. God does not view sincere efforts with suspicion. Now, to go back to this, Noah served God in his generations. Noah didn't have a New Testament. Noah did not have an indwelling Holy Spirit. Noah did not have the comprehensive understanding of the law. Noah's ability to interact with God in an intimate level was much less than yours. But we can be pleasing to the Lord. You can live a life that God is content with. You can do things that God is happy with. And your life does not need to be one characterized by never-ending depression and never-ending agonizing. And again, there are going to be times when the Lord says, well, you didn't handle that very well. Or I really want this out of you, and you really got to stop doing that. I'm not saying that's never going to happen. I'm just saying that that should not characterize our mentality 24 hours in the day. God does not view sincere efforts with suspicion. He is our Father, and we are His children. He is our Father, and we are His children. And I think we all understand that when our parents, you know, that when our children or our grandchildren. Right, when my grandchildren do things, I don't look at them and say, that ain't good enough. Right? We don't treat our grandchildren like that. We appreciate that they're children, and we're just delighted with their effort. And again, I mean, you understand that. I mean, we live in a world, folks, that is boxed in by the Bible. Right? I don't get to keep, you know, I don't get to be immoral and covetous and lustful and vindictive and malicious and, you know, go to God, I'm just doing the best that I can. But when my conduct is attempting to be governed by the Scriptures, and when I understand the work of the Spirit in my life, it is possible to live a life that God finds acceptable. And so we want to be in the pursuit of that.